If you objectively examine the evidence that creation presents of itself, the undeniable conclusion is there is a creator. Creation does not support, in and of itself, creation does not support the theory of evolution. The things that exist and the way that they exist demands a creator. We concur with David in the 19th Psalm in verse 1 when he said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." One of the great evidences of the creator in creation is the order seen in the universe. The fact that everything has a role to fulfill for creation to accomplish its goal. It's interesting, isn't it, how we need oxygen to survive and we breathe out carbon dioxide. And isn't it interesting how plants need carbon dioxide and they give off oxygen. Isn't it wonderful that we just kind of evolved together at the same time so that would work out for our benefit? Or is that a sign of intelligence? Of a creator providing perfectly for all of our needs. What scientists call the balance of nature is each part of creation fulfilling its God-given design, accomplishing its purpose, discharging its role. Paul states in Colossians, the first chapter, and with verse 17, "He is before all things, and in him all things consist." God sustains, he holds together this creation, and without God's work in our world, we would not be able to exist as we do. Life would not be possible. Creation reveals the mighty hand of God. Well, the importance of roles is not seen only in nature, but also in humanity as well. For example, the role of husband and wife is essential for the continuance of human existence. The role of husband and wife is essential for the well-being of society. And let there be no mistake that there are roles defined in Scripture for male and female, for husband and wife. In Ephesians, the fifth chapter, and with verse 33, when he has talked about Christ and the church and drawn on that to illustrate the relationship a husband and wife should have with one another, he states, "Ye do severally love each one his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see that she fear her husband." The role of spiritual headship and leadership has been given to the husband, the role of submission to that of the wife. This is not just a culturally based argument. It is one that is found by virtue of creation itself. It is inherent within the way God has made us. It is a role inherent within the way He has created us that must be fulfilled if society is to continue, if it is to find its purpose and well-being, and if our children are to have the kind of role model set before them that God intends and that God desires them to have. Even with God, when it comes to salvation and our relationship with Him, has taken specific roles. Integral for bringing about the forgiveness of sin. Essential as far as the provision of life and godliness is concerned. 1 Corinthians 11th chapter with verse 3, we get a little bit of a picture of the fact that the Godhead has indeed assumed roles when it pertains to our salvation history and providing for our salvation. He says, "I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." This has nothing to do with who is inferior or who is superior, whether it has to do with man over woman or whether it has to do with God over Christ. The roles of the fatherhood of God, the mediation of Christ, the intercession of the Holy Spirit are those elements that are necessary for effective prayer and godly living. The role which God has taken as the Father and Christ in coming and offering Himself on our behalf and the work that the Spirit does were essential in being able to provide for our salvation. And it's wonderful to know that God did not stop there, that the Godhead did not end their work there when it came to providing salvation for us and the various roles they assumed to make that salvation possible. That they are just as concerned in the life that we live to be able to be with them in eternity. And so there are still roles that they fulfill when it pertains to our prayer life, that our prayers can be acceptable before God the Father and be beneficial for us. to strengthen and encourage us, to help us as we strive to live for God each and every day. So that's what we want to talk about this morning, the role that the Godhead has assumed, not just when it pertains to salvation and making the provision for our salvation, but for everyday living, particularly in our prayers, that our prayers can be effective, that we can communicate to God, and that He can respond according to the needs that we have and provide and care for us. I'm glad you came in, Michael. I was missing you there just a minute ago. When I first came in, Michael came up and we hugged each other and said, "How good it is to see you." Then he grabbed my coat and he said, "Why are you speaking and I'm not?" When I thought of the topic of the fatherhood of God and the mediation of Christ and the intercession of the Spirit in prayer, Michael, I wondered why you wasn't speaking and I was sitting out there. No, I'm just kidding. It's a very important topic, I think, and one that can encourage us as far as understanding the extent of God's love for us and of His concern for us and His provision of all things that do pertain to life and godliness so that we can be successful in living for Him. So let's consider, first of all, this morning, the fatherhood of God in prayer. The role that God has taken as a father in His dealings with us, specifically as it relates to prayer. You know, this is something that we find fully revealed for us in the pages of the New Testament in the example of Christ. And although I'm certainly sure that God acted as a father towards Israel or towards the patriarchs in the Old Testament, you just don't see that kind of terminology being used in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God is spoken of as the God of your fathers, for example, in Exodus 3:16, but that's an entirely different thing. The idea of God as Father is fully revealed to us in the Son, Jesus Christ. So we see phrases, for example, over in Luke, the second chapter. You remember when Jesus was 12 years old and He went with His parents to Jerusalem there to partake and be involved in the feast of Passover. And they left thinking that He was with other family members in the caravan that was traveling to and fro. And realizing He wasn't there, they go back and frantically search in Jerusalem. And they find Him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard Him were amazed at His understanding and His answers. And when they saw Him, they were astonished. And His mother said to Him, "Son, why have you thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I sought thee sorrowing." And He said unto them, "How is it that ye sought me? Knew ye not that I must be in my Father's house?" Here He does give affirmation to the role that God played in the relationship, of the role Christ took as Son and His submission to the will of God and His willingness to offer Himself as a sacrifice for sins, to the role that God had to play as a Father. It speaks of the authority of God. It speaks of the will of God. It speaks of the love of God and all of the other things that are characteristic of the Father image, the concern and care and that which is characteristic of a Father over His children. Christ reveals that's the kind of relationship that He as a Son had with God as Father. And that it was through the work that He would do that He would make that role available to us, that God too wanted to be our Heavenly Father and to offer His provision for us. In Matthew the 11th chapter and with verse 27, Jesus said, "All things have been delivered unto me of my Father, and no one knoweth the Son save the Father, neither doth any know the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son willeth to reveal Him." And so one of the things that Christ accomplished for us was to reveal God as Father to us, and what that should mean to us in our relationship to Him, our submission to Him, and in our prayers to Him as well. As children of God, we share a relationship with God as our Heavenly Father, which pertains to our prayers, to how we address God as Father, to how we are received by God as our Father. And certainly it is through Christ and what He has accomplished that we are able to come to God and to consider Him our Father and to approach Him as our Heavenly Father. In Galatians, the 4th chapter, with verses 4 and 5, Paul states, "When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." You see, for us to be able to consider God as Father, it was dependent upon what Christ, as the Son of God, would accomplish in offering Himself on our behalf. Because we had a problem with sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3 and verse 23. And because of that sin, Paul would state in Ephesians the 2nd chapter that we are by nature children of wrath, or children who would be recipients of wrath, of the wrath of God as the recompense for the sins in our body and the consequences of those sins. But Christ came as the Son of God to offer Himself for the forgiveness of our sins, that through the shedding of His blood and our obedience of faith in Him and the cleansing that the blood of Christ provides, we can have a right relationship with God. We can indeed consider Him our Father. So Paul would then write in Romans the 8th chapter and with verse 15 to those who had obeyed the gospel there in Rome, "Ye received not the spirit of bondage again unto fear." That's what sin generates in our lives. "But ye received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." It's because we have been adopted as God's children through the cleansing of the blood of Christ that we can call God our Father and address Him as such in prayer, and what that means to us and our relationship with Him and how He will respond to us as Father. It speaks of the kind of life that should be characteristic of us as well. James, over in James the 1st chapter and with verse 27, will state, "Pure religion and undefiled before God our Father is this." And he talks about things that are to be characteristic of our life if truly God is our Father. Of our commitment to help the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Of our commitment to ourselves in living a holy and righteous life before God. God is our Father is based upon what Christ has accomplished, which we'll talk about in just a minute, in the mediation of Christ. And it enables us to have that positive relationship with God. It emphasizes several important aspects as to that relationship that we sustain with Him. And all of these, I think, are important as we think of the attitude with which we should approach God in prayer as Father. First of all, it emphasizes His love and His concern for us as His children. What parent, if they take God as their role model, will not show love and concern for those who are theirs in the flesh? In 1 John the 3rd chapter in verse 1, John says, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are." Of course, when we talk about love, we're not just talking about an emotion or feeling. We're talking about the positive things that God will do for us. It also talks about His discipline, because the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 12 that if we are not disciplined, then we are illegitimate children. And so it talks about the correction that He will strive to apply in our lives to draw us closer to Him, to recognize the consequences of sin, to rid sin out of our lives, as well as the benefits and the blessings that He bestows to us as well. All of that is done for what is right and good for us. He loves and concerns Himself for us because we are beloved children. You know, it emphasizes the authority that He has in our lives as well. Over in 1 Peter, the 1st chapter, and with verse 17, Peter says, "If you call on Him as Father, who without respect of persons judges according to each man's work, pass the time of your sojourning in fear." I think some people have a kind of a grandfather image of God. You know, He's like the kindly old grandfather who doesn't interfere in your life. You know, He's there when you need something from Him, but the rest of the time He leaves you alone to do what you want to do. That's not the response God desires of us. That certainly isn't the image we should have of God. Even though He is a loving Father, without partiality, He will judge each one according to his works. And if we call God Father, Peter states, then we should conduct ourselves in a particular way. We should pass the time of your sojourning in fear. Even though He is a Father, a Heavenly Father, He is still the righteous God. And I think we have missed something in our society because we have tried to bring God down to our level. And so you watch any television program or you can read in literature, people make fun of God anymore. They poke fun of God or of Christ. We need to exalt God back to His throne. We need to understand the kind of God that we serve. Is He a loving Father? Yes, He is, but He is still the great and majestic and powerful God who is our Creator with whom we have to do. And that respect and that honor should be inherent because of His nature as God and a Father. We honor our earthly fathers Because of the time and the love and the care that they invest within us, we should do no less for God as our Heavenly Father, because He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We need to recognize the authority that God as Father has in our life. And when we come in obedience to the gospel of Christ, we have yielded our will to His, so that we can be imitators of God as beloved children, Ephesians 5 and verse 1. That we can reflect His image in our life. God as Father is not a call for us just to live howsoever we desire and call on God in times of need. It is a call to reflect His will in our life, to see how close we can imitate Him, how far removed we can become from sin. We recognize the authority that He has in our lives, and it emphasizes the humility and submission we need to have to Him in all aspects of our life, but particularly when it comes to prayer. So there are certain things that we could note in this regard because of the role God has taken as Father. In Matthew, the 6th chapter in verse 9, when Jesus gives what has been called the model prayer to His disciples, He says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Our prayers need to be addressed to God as Father. We do not pray to Christ. There's no example of that in Scripture. We do not pray to the Holy Spirit. There is no example of that in Scripture. And it has to do with the roles that have been taken by the Godhead. We pray to God. Why? Because He has assumed the role of the Father. Christ's work is entirely different when it comes to our salvation, to our prayers. The work of the Spirit is entirely different when it comes to our salvation and to our prayers. We pray to God because He has assumed the role of the Father. And so it's not just a matter of being biblically etiquette, I suppose you could say. It is a matter of recognizing and revering the role that God has assumed to address our prayers to Him. Why? Because He is the Father. And it is natural and it is right for our prayers to be addressed to Him. And let's not be too familial. Well, you know, we're, say, Abba Father, so can't we say, Dear Dad, you know, have that kind of familiarity with God? Hallowed be thy name, Jesus said. We recognize that He is a loving Father, but we should have the right respect and honor for Him as well. He is a holy and a just God, and we need to emphasize that in our prayers to Him, that we truly respect Him as God. Secondly, because God is our Father, then our prayers need to conform to His will for us. Jesus is a perfect example of that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke the 22nd chapter, and with verse 42, when He was praying with regards to the crucifixion that He was soon to face, He said, "Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done." We need to be familiar enough to the will of God that we can pray in His will, that we can say, Thy will be done in our lives. For me to pray that, Lord, this person was a dear relative of mine, won't You please raise them from the dead? We realize that's a futile prayer because it doesn't conform to God's will, to the way God works as Father. So we need to make sure that we acknowledge His will in our prayers. We need to have the right attitude, which Bob talked about in his lesson when we address God in prayer. What an example we find of that over in James, the 4th chapter, all the infighting and the difficulties that they were experiencing in their relationship together. And he says, some of you don't obtain anything from God because you become so worldly, you don't pray anymore, you don't ask. And he says, some of you are still asking, verse 3, but receive not because you ask amiss, that ye may spend it in your pleasures. You ask from the wrong motive. Well, there may be nothing wrong with what you ask for in and of itself. It's the motives of the heart. It's what you intend to use it on. It's why you desire it. So we need that humility. And we need that introspection, that looking inwardly at ourselves to make sure that what we ask for is indeed God's will and that we ask it from pure motives. And when we're in an assembly such as this and are worshiping together, if we really acknowledge God as Father, that means that there are certain ones who will address God in prayer. In 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, in verse 8, Paul says, "I desire, therefore, that the men pray in every place." Certainly there are times in private and other gatherings of women where it is appropriate for women to pray on their behalf, but in the assembly, which I think is in view of what Paul was talking about here, It goes back to the role of spiritual headship again. And he says, I want the men to pray to God as Father, to direct the hearts and minds to God as Father. He uses the term oner here in verse 8. Two words that are used in Greek for men. Anthropos is a generic term that oftentimes is translated men or women or humanity, mankind in that sense. But he uses the gender-specific oner in this verse to show the distinction between the role that he has assumed for the men when it comes to that and the role that he has assumed for the women to take. In verse 12, I permit not a woman to teach, nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness. Again, the role of submission. And there are those who would tell us, oh, but that's just a cultural thing. That's just the way things were at that point in time, and that's based in culture, and that's really not God's will. Isn't it interesting, if you want to ignore what God teaches, just say it's a cultural thing. Well, the whole Bible was written in a particular cultural setting, wasn't it? So I guess we can discard just about the whole of Scripture if we want to make that argument. But it's not a cultural argument, because look where Paul goes to give his example of this. For Adam was first formed, not Eve. He just skips over culture and goes back to what God had in mind from the beginning in creation to begin with. And when we stepped out of the roles he has given for us, when Eve took the role of being in leadership and Adam took a role of submission, God's will was thwarted. This has nothing to do with culture. It has to do with the roles God has put into creation itself, into male and female. And if we truly believe God is Father and we're truly submissive to his will, then when we assemble together as his people to worship him, he wants the men to lead our hearts in prayers. The fatherhood of God is so important in who we address and how we address our prayers. But to be able to address God as Father in prayer is dependent upon the mediation of Christ as well. The term mediator literally means one who finds himself between two bodies or parties. And that certainly is the role Christ took, wasn't it, between God and man. Christ's mediation is based on the atonement that he provides through his blood, the covenant that he established for us through his death. 1 Timothy, the second chapter, and with verse 5, Paul says, there is one God, one mediator also between God and man, himself man, Christ Jesus. Certainly, what Jesus did was essential for us to have access to God. We hear it in the words of Jesus to his disciples over in John, the 14th chapter, and with verse 6, when he said to them, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. Our way of access to God as Father, whether it has to do with our salvation or addressing him as prayer, is based upon the work he has accomplished in offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins. The Hebrew writer acknowledges that as well in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and with verse 24. And he speaks of Jesus as the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better than that of Abel. Oh, Abel was killed innocently enough, but yet his blood could not atone, much less for his sins or anyone else's. That's the difference with regards to the blood of Christ. He lived a perfect, sinless life. Therefore, his blood can make atonement for our sins. The privilege of prayer is available only through the mediation of Christ. Only through the forgiveness that his blood provides. Only through the life that his covenant offers do we have access to God as our Father. In Colossians, the third chapter, and with verse 17, Paul there states, and whatsoever ye do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, that is, in accordance with his authority, with his will, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Our prayers are offered to God through Christ, based upon what Christ has done. What he has accomplished is offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins and providing the way of access to God as Father. And it's an acknowledgement of that that we conclude our prayers in Jesus' name. It's not just some magical formula we have to add to our prayers for them to be acceptable. It is an acknowledgement of who has made the access of prayer possible, by whose authority that we can go to God and pray. In 1 John 1 and verse 7, John states, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. The word cleanse in the original Greek is present tense. It denotes continuous action. So if we continue to walk in the light, as He is in the light, then the blood of Christ can continue to accomplish its goal of providing the cleansing and the forgiveness that we need, that we can have that right relationship with God, that we can have access to Him, that our prayers can be heard, that our petitions can ascend before the Father, that He can bless us and provide us according to the needs that we have as His beloved children. The mediation of Christ, so important for us to be able to have access to God as Father in prayer, with the forgiveness that He provides and maintains for us through our faithful obedience and walk in Him. And another significant role that must be fulfilled for our prayers to be acceptable before the Father and beneficial for us is the intercession of the Holy Spirit. God fulfills the role of the Father and what that implies. Christ fulfilled the role of the Son and mediator and what that implies. And there is the role that the Holy Spirit plays in intercession. You know, there is a difference between the intercession of the Holy Spirit and that of Jesus. I think when you talk about the Holy Spirit offering intercession, so many people become confused because they want to tie it in with what Christ is in, but there is a difference between the two. In Romans, the 8th chapter, with verses 26 and 27, Paul states, "In like manner, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity. For we know not how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." And then we can drop down to verse 34, and there Paul states, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ Jesus that died, yea, rather, that was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." So some people have a problem because they think of the work of Christ, and here it says He makes intercession for us, and they read of the Spirit making intercession earlier, and it becomes a confusing thing. But it's two different things that Paul is talking about. Christ's intercession, as that term is used here, particularly in Romans 8, is primarily His mediation. I think he's almost using it interchangeably with the term mediation and what he is talking about. That which has to do with His death for our sins, the cleansing and the forgiveness it provides. Look again at verse 34. That's certainly what Paul is trying to emphasize here. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ Jesus that died, that was raised from the dead, that's at the right hand of the Father. He is talking about what Christ accomplishes as our intercessor or mediator based on His blood, based on His sacrifice, based on the work that He has done as the Son of God. That's exactly the way Isaiah uses the term in that passage in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, which speaks of the suffering servant and the work that Christ would do in offering Himself for the sins of the world. And with verse 12, there God through Isaiah states, "I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." That's how Isaiah uses the term. Talks about his sacrificial death, the shedding of his blood, and what it accomplishes in providing for the forgiveness of our sins. He bare the sin of many. When it speaks of the intercession of Christ, the idea of his mediation, of the shedding of his blood, of the forgiveness that it provides is always what is in view. That certainly is not the work the Spirit provides in intercession in prayer. The Spirit's intercession is in presenting our petitions to the Father based on the work of Christ as mediator, not in competition with it, but based on what Christ as mediator has done, which offers us access to the Father. The Spirit does this because of what Christ has accomplished, not independent and apart from it. Certainly the Holy Spirit isn't working miraculously through prayer. He's not making us enable to perform miracles or anything of that nature. Certainly the Spirit is not working independently or outside of the realm of the Word of God in providing intercession in prayer. It is something the Spirit does for us, not to us, which is a very important distinction to make. It is something the Spirit is doing for us, presenting our prayers to the Father in a manner where they're acceptable to God and can be received by God. He is doing it for us, but He's not doing it to us. In reading all the commentaries I could come across about this passage here in Romans 8, I thought the best comment I could find was in Jerry's commentary. So I'll just put him on the hot seat. On page 232 of his commentary, he says, "The infirmity is not knowing how to pray. The Spirit is a Holy Spirit. The Spirit intercedes to the Father on our behalf just as Moses interceded for Israel. And we intercede for each other. Our groanings and exertions cannot be put in words. We need His intercession with them. The Father knows the mind of the Spirit, for such intercession conforms to the mind and the will of God." That's exactly, I believe, what Paul is trying to emphasize. That's what we need, the Spirit, to take our petitions and present them to the Father in a way that they will be acceptable to Him. "For we know not how we ought to pray." That's the role which the Spirit plays as part of the Godhead in our petitions, our prayers to God. And it certainly is in conformity with the rest of the work that He does for us. Over in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, with verses 10 and 11, Paul there states, "Unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. The Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Who among men knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God none knoweth save the Spirit of God." Isn't that what the Holy Spirit done with regards to God on our behalf? How through the inspired writers He presented the will of God to us, that we could know God's will as we are given Scripture? Isn't that what Peter said over in 2 Peter, the first chapter, in verse 21? "No prophecy ever came by the will of man." In other words, if it's the Word of God, it didn't start with human origin. God may have used human agency to communicate it to us, but it didn't begin in the mind of man. "Men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit." It is the Spirit that presented the will of God to man, and so our petitions are presented to God by the Spirit. And when you put all three of these together, it enables us to have access to God, to pour our hearts out before Him, and for God to respond to us in love. In the history of our salvation, Scripture clearly reveals the role that each one in the Godhead plays in making possible the hope of eternal life. Look in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. In your translations, you'll find that may be several chapters, divisions, certainly several different verses, but in the Greek, that's one sentence. Verses 3 through 14 is one sentence. In other words, it's one thought Paul has in mind, and it has to do with the role each of the Godhead had to play in making salvation possible to us. God is the Father, and the sacrificial nature of Christ's work, and how the Holy Spirit is our earnest of these things. So also in our prayers, the Father and Son and Spirit play a vital part in enabling our petitions to be acceptable and pleasing to God, and therefore being beneficial to us as His children. The fact that all of the Godhead is involved in our petitions being able to be presented before God for Him to hear and to be able to respond, isn't that an encouragement to us? Isn't it a source of strength to know that's the depth of God's love and commitment to us? He didn't end it once Christ had procured salvation. They're all still working on our behalf that we might be successful in Christian living, that we might share in that abundant life and to have victory in Christ. So I'm encouraged when I look at 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 16, and Paul says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus to youward. Thanks be to God the Father and His Son and the Spirit that they're able to make that possible for us." Thank you very much.